Now, what we're going to do is we're going to pause for rebound, of course, before we begin the second session. And in the prayer portion that I will do following silent prayer, I am going to have a few comments to make to the Lord regarding those subjects in our bulletin. We will not have the gentleman pray this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for allowing us to gather here today. The concept of studying your word is extremely important, and we therefore are grateful for the provisions that we have today that allow us to gather here in the midst of this kind of weather. As we lift our prayers to your throne of grace this morning, we're very mindful of those who do the duty of missionary, carrying your word to foreign countries, as well as those who function in country, evangelists, missionaries, pastor teachers. We pray for their audience, that they would be prepared to give a hearing to the word as it is communicated. We pray that you would sustain these individuals and provide them with their necessities so that they might continue the good work that they have chosen to pursue. We're grateful to you for prep school. The next generation is extremely important. And so we pray for those children that arrive here with their parents and are instructed in the basic ideas of your word, ultimately understanding who and what our Lord is, so they might use their free will to choose for or against him. We're grateful for the provision of the technology that this church enjoys and also makes it possible for the word to be expanded to the far reaches of this country and even beyond. We thank you for the equipment, for those who have the intelligence and know-how to operate and maintain it. We pray for these individuals as they do their duties in this regard. We have several people in our church, Father, who are ill, and we pray for them collectively. But we also point out Mark Allen. We pray for him as he is going through the ordeal of a type of treatment that is going to address his cancer situation. We pray for his endurance as he goes through this, and that your grace be upon him. There are others on this list, Father. You know of their exigencies, problems, and difficulties. We pray for them all. We pray for those on the non-member prayer list. You also know of their situations, and we pray your grace and mercy be extended to them. We recognize, Father, that authority is essential in an organized society. We pray for those in our federal government, in each branch of our government, those who are in positions of leadership. It is our prayer that truth would be the guide and that these people would be forced to recognize truth in their deliberations and in their decisions. We live in a very horrific time, Father. The world seems to be in upheaval, and those who hold the line are those on active duty in our military. We're especially mindful of those who are members of this local church, and those who also are members of East Ridge Bible Church in Shreveport. We pray your blessings, your protection, your motivation, your encouragement, your wall of fire for Debbie Daniluk, Mark Davey, Joe Holcomb, Caleb Kerr, Brad May, Mike Modere, Everett Probasco, Tyler Risty, Charles Simmons, Brett Turner, Mike Weber. We pray that you would take care of these individuals in every possible way, availing them every opportunity to serve, but to do so behind a wall of fire. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word in this church. We thank you for the provision you have given us, a place that we might gather freely, continue our pursuit of truth with the ultimate objective of serving our Lord to a maximum degree. We understand that by doing this, Father, we advance invisibly your plan in the devil's world. And part of the motivation for doing so beyond our duty to serve you is that there are blessings in store already imputed, and when we have the capacity, they will be conveyed. May we be motivated and encouraged by all of these things. And we lift our prayer this morning in the name of Christ, our Savior. Now, in our study, where we left off, we're going to take a look at the Nike Awards distribution. The midweek classes are addressing the Nike Awards, and we will go through each and every one of them with a great bit of detail. There's an introductory section, and then you go back and get a little more detailed. And we're doing that presently. But there is ultimately, once you wade through all of that, a categorization of the eternal escrow. And I'll just give you a rundown of this now, but we will develop it in much greater detail in the midweek classes. Winners will be granted 8 of the 13 paragraphs of the 7 Nike Awards at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. And that's what you see on the board. First of all will be the second Nike. This is the crown of life. It will have an oak leaf cluster. That's found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The third Nike, a new name of aristocracy, noted in Revelation 2, 17. The fourth Nike, paragraph 2, investiture into the most noble order of the morning star, Revelation 2, 28. The fifth Nike, all three paragraphs, first of all, the uniform of glory. Secondly, the new title that is going to be given you, written in the Book of Life. And finally, presentation at court before the Father, Revelation 3, verse 5. And apparently when I was doing this, I failed to put the sixth Nike, but it's not on there, and I will make sure that gets corrected before it goes out on the Internet. Also, at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ, the sixth Nike, paragraphs 1 and 2, achievements engraved on a stela in the temple and the grant of a coat of arms. So this is obviously so many of these have to do with the fact that we are royalty, and as royalty we've advanced to a level of great celebration, so that there are going to be Nikes that point out not only we're royalty, but we've advanced to the higher echelon. And the coat of arms is a part of that. There are 2 Nike awards that go into effect during the millennial kingdom. The fourth Nike, paragraph 1, assignment to the rulership authority over a nation in the millennial theocracy. That is the one we noted this morning in our first hour. Assignment to rule and have authority over a nation in the millennial theocracy. That's Revelation 2:26. Now, there are 2 Nike awards that go into effect in the millennial kingdom. The fourth Nike, paragraph 1, assignment to the rulership authority over a nation in the millennial theocracy. And then the seventh Nike, appointment to the General Assembly in the true United Nations that functions in the millennium. And that's Revelation 3:21. Now, there are, at the bottom of the page, you'll see the eternal state. There are 3 Nike awards that are enjoyed in the New Jerusalem of the eternal state. The first Nike, both paragraphs, the privilege to eat from the tree of life and the honor of holding eternal membership in the paradise club of God. That is Revelation 2:7. And finally, the sixth Nike, paragraph 3, guaranteed entree into the New Jerusalem. That is Revelation 3:12. So these are the 7 Nike awards. They come in 13 paragraphs spread over 3 periods: the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ, the Millennial Kingdom, and the Eternal State. Now, the exegesis of Romans 5:17 results in this final translation. For if by the transgression of one, Adam's original sin, spiritual death ruled through that one, and it did, much more, they who receive in life this surplus from the source of grace, that has to do with escrow in time for winners, even the gift of righteousness, which is the target for the conveyance, they shall rule through the agency of one, namely Jesus Christ, prophetic of escrow conveyance in eternity. That's escrow 4. Now, I want you to note just a moment here. We will develop this as we go through this. That this translation shows they who receive in life, not they who rule in life. The idea of ruling in life is out of context dispensationally. We don't rule in life. Jesus Christ rules all the time in every dispensation. We are given delegated authority to rule in the millennial kingdom, and that is over a nation. And not ruling in life, as we have seen in the English translations, we receive in life. And these are escrow blessings in time. Ultimately, we rule. We shall rule through the agency of the One, namely Jesus Christ, and that is a part of the millennial escrow. Now let's do a summary of what we've done so far. There are some distinct differences between Adam's status quo before God prior to the fall and church-age believer's status quo following salvation. Prior to the fall or the lapse, the first couple enjoyed a perfect life in perfect bodies and a perfect environment, and their point of contact with the integrity of God was His perfect love. Now, excuse me, this diagram amplifies that concept. Adam and Esau's relationship with the integrity of God. This is prior to the fall. The integrity of God is made up of His righteousness, His justice, and His love. Now, they're perfect, so there's no need for justice. There's absolutely no need for justice to be involved where people are perfect. Justice is a negative concept. Therefore, it comes in play when there are penalty clauses to be considered. There was nothing that they could do that violated the arrangement between them and the God of the universe. Therefore, love was their point of contact. Now, they did have a point of reference with righteousness, you will note, because of the unique spiritual life of Eden. And every afternoon, Jesus Christ would come in and teach them absolute standards from his concepts of righteousness. And they would learn this. There was the point of responsibility. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they looked on that tree each day, they were reminded of the prohibition. And therefore, their point of responsibility prior to the fall had to do with justice. They understood there was justice, but there was nothing there but responsibility. As long as they avoided the tree, justice was not an issue for them. Now, their perfect life is defined by the principle of everlasting life. This is something we will take up eventually, probably next Sunday. Everlasting being dependent upon maintaining positive volition under a day-by-day contract. And so their life was everlasting. It was not eternal life. The human body of Adam and Esau would still be alive had they not sinned. Apparently, the old sin nature has a great deal to do with the aging process. They could have been alive for maybe millennia, possibly centuries, that kind of thing. We have no idea. They did not age. And when you go into the Bible in the early chapters, you can establish that Adam lived around 900 years to be 900 years old. He did not age until he sinned. And so we can conclude that it's possible that that 900 years did not include the pre-fall life of our original parents. And that therefore when they fell, the aging process began. And then you remember it was a process. Dying spiritually, you will begin a process that will lead you to physical death. And that took 900 years. Now, of course, you will not repeat that as a hardcore doctrine, but I'm giving you some idea of how you can think through these things. And they were, of course, in the garden for a period of time in absolute perfection. The perfect life, therefore, was not eternal life. It was everlasting life, meaning it would go on in perpetuity until sin stopped it. Now, the contract was verbally issued by the Lord in Genesis 2:17. Go back here. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritually, that's the cal infinitive absolute of moth, you will begin a process that will continue until you die physically. The cal imperfect of tamuth. Now, you have really the repetition of the word death twice here. And you do not see that in your English translations. But when you look this up, you will see moth, and then the second part of the second phrase is muth. Both are words for death. Now, when you realize that Adam and Esau didn't keel over dead when they ate the forbidden fruit, and you look at the repetition of the word death here, you have to begin to analyze why. Now, there is the concept in Hebrew that when you have the repetition of verbs, it just simply amplifies the concept. In other words, it says, this is really a serious situation, and when you eat that forbidden fruit, you're going to die. And then emphasize it by repeating the verb. Well, they didn't die. And we have a repetition of the verb. And we have the cal infinitive absolute first of moth, and that is spiritual death, as we will note. And then secondly, you have the cal imperfect of tamuth, and that has to do with dying physically, but it also has to do, as we will note, of beginning a process of dying physically. So eternal life is eternal. It is perpetual, timeless, endless, and those who possess it are immortal, exempt from death with unending existence. That's eternal life. Therefore, the life that the first family initially enjoyed could not have been eternal, but rather everlasting. Everlasting in the sense there was no reason for it to stop. They could have remained in the perfection of Eden down to this hour had they not sinned. The test that the Lord imposed with the mandate to avoid eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil resulted in an ongoing daily volitional challenge. Remember, the issue in the angelic conflict, the very reason they were created, was to set up a situation that would prove to Lucifer in the appeal trial that he was guilty as sin for sinning, that he rebelled against God, that he did the wrong thing, and he is therefore going to go to the lake of fire, and that sentence is a just sentence. He appealed that trial, as we have learned. Therefore, God says, fine, we're going to run an experiment here. I'm going to create a creature less intelligent in every possible way, physically, intellectually, and what have you, with exception of the fact they will have the same free will as you. And we will see how they decide if placed in similar circumstances. And so you know the end of that tale. Now they're in the garden and they have perfect life. They have perfect bodies, perfect environment. They submit to the perfect love of God as the point of contact. Everything is just peachy. But there's one challenge, and it is volitional. The issue in the angelic conflict is volition. Therefore, every day when they passed that tree and looked on it, they were reminded of the contract, a daily contract. When the morning you get up, you will have this very wonderful circumstance and environment available to you, but you must not go and eat that fruit. Therefore, the life of this first family initially enjoyed could not have been eternal life. The test the Lord imposed with the mandate to avoid eating fruit from the tree resulted in an ongoing daily volitional challenge. Avoiding the fruit of the tree enabled Adam and Esau to avoid the penalty clause, which would cancel everlasting life in exchange for spiritual death. That would be the bargain. You can have the fruit, but you exchange that for your spiritual death. And you will begin a process, as we'll note in a moment, of dying physically. So there were no restrictions placed upon our original parents, with the exception of the lone mandate regarding the tree. All other decisions were allowed, and there was no sin associated with any of them. They're in a perfect environment. I was talking at halftime about the situation over in the Kansas City schools. The children have taken over the schoolroom. And there's nothing to be done about it. The teachers are pretty much at the mercy of the children, and the discipline is to send them to the brig, but that's about it. Here we have a circumstance where that's okay. Any decision they want to make is fine, with the exception of one. The issue is, don't eat from the tree. Do not go and eat that fruit. Otherwise, perfect people can do whatever they want to do. I have no restrictions beyond what you're presently doing regarding the tree. That's it. So living in a perfect environment, Adam and Eve needed no clothing. As a married couple, there was no sin attached to their nudity or their sexual relations. Marriage was and remains a perfect environment within which such things are sinless. Now, there's a reason I'm addressing this. We'll get to it if you'll bear with me. I use the word bear advisedly. You do get the picture. There was nothing, the issue is there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. They were created that way. God didn't, apparently, God saw no problem with it. He didn't create clothes for them. He could have said, "Now I've got you up and running. Let's have some clothes." He never did that. Why need clothes? There's only two of them, and they're married, and they never got too cold and never got too hot. I mean, it was like my office. So it was just great. So imagine the appearance of two perfect adults in perfect health, free of the debilitating influence of aging. You're looking good every day. When the prohibition was violated, the result was loss of everlasting life and possession of spiritual death that set up a process leading to physical death. Having previously possessed everlasting life, they now are spiritually dead. I'm looking for a visual. It's in here somewhere. Things have changed. Point of contact is now justice. Point of responsibility, the righteousness of God. You are responsible to divine righteousness, and you were irresponsible. And the love of God is a point of reference toward the unique spiritual life. It's just a point of reference now. We can enjoy the love of God, but something has got to be done outside ourselves to reestablish that. We've lost it. That's not our point of contact anymore. We're now suffering under the justice of God. One volitional decision, one man, one sin, and there you go. When the prohibition was violated, the result was loss of everlasting life and possession of spiritual death, set up a process leading to physical death. Having previously possessed everlasting life, they now are spiritually dead. Knowledge of good and evil has engaged their conscience and separated from fellowship with God. They become targets for satanic propaganda. They don't have fellowship with God. They're separated from Him. The love of God has been broken. They're now under justice. And justice has to remain in force until there is a resolution. Otherwise, they're completely separated from God. Now, what is it that causes your broken fellowship with God? Your point of contact is justice. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you always understand that God has unfailing love for you. He loves you unconditionally when you are out of fellowship. He has great problem-solving devices to help you restore yourself to a circumstance of fellowship. And that fellowship is enjoyed under the concept that God loves you. Your point of contact is justice, but you have a point of reference, which is love. And that love comes down to your plus R. He has perfect love for you because of your plus R. He has unconditional love for you with regard to your problems and devil's world regarding sin and so on. He always has a solution for you. There are always biblical problem-solving devices. Think now of Jesus Christ. It's almost Christmas. Think of this. That Jesus Christ was born trichotomous. He was born with the imputation of the human spirit. He had, of course, a soul and he had a body. He was trichotomous. He was absolutely perfect. He's known as the last Adam. And that makes reference to Adam before the fall. What was Adam's point of contact with God? It was love. What was Jesus Christ's point of contact with God? It was God's love, not justice. He was perfect. There's no reason for Jesus Christ to be associated with the justice of God, for he was as perfect as Adam was perfect in his true humanity. Therefore, as he moved through the incarnation, his point of contact with God was love. It was never justice until he got to the cross. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was that period of time on the cross he was being identified with your sins and being judged for them. Why did God forsake him? Because God had to separate from him, and his point of contact during those 3 hours was not the love of God, but the justice of God. And we've got that circumstance with Adam here. It was the love of God, but then when sin entered into his life, it was the justice of God. Now he's in a fallen state, susceptible to satanic propaganda. Now, as will be noted later, Lucifer, through the serpent, denounced them for being nude, resulting in embarrassment, leading to a human viewpoint problem-solving device. The reason I brought up their nudity is because of what we're about to note. Knowing that the Lord would arrive in the garden in the cool of the evening, they sought to cover their bodies of corruption by sewing fig leaves into impromptu clothing. Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking. That's the iterative hithpael participle denoting repeated action, by the way. It's very important to note that. They heard the sound of the Lord God repeatedly walking in the garden in the cool of the day, meaning the late afternoon. That's how we know he showed up every day for Bible class. They knew he was coming. He was always there. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, this response indicates that they have taken on a completely new disposition, where previous to the lapse, they were innocent of any wrongdoing. Following it, they were embarrassed over their nudity. When the Lord called out to them, "Why are you where you are?" they responded in Genesis 3:10 with the following. Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was nude, and I hid myself." Where did he get this idea? It's been fine up till now. Where did he get that idea? Lucifer capitalizes on Adam's newly activated conscience and asserts that their nudity was immoral. And through his omniscience, the Lord knows this and asks Adam a question that will reveal both his sin and his human good. Genesis 3:11. And Jesus said, "Who told you you were nude?" You didn't come up with that. Things been good now for what? 8 centuries? You've been okay with it? And suddenly today, you're out hiding in the bushes, and you say one of the reasons you didn't want to show up for Bible class is you were nude? Don't you think I'd have brought that up some evening? Who told you that you were nude? And that's the causative hithpael perfect of the verb nagath. Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? Because only by eating that fruit would you have knowledge of human good and evil. You didn't know anything. That never crossed your mind until today, Adam. The causative hithpael perfect of nagath indicates that Adam was caused to arrive at the conclusion that he and his wife's nudity was unacceptable. Where'd he get that? Who told you, and have you eaten from the tree? Is Jesus Christ a wise guy or what? Out there hiding in the bushes. Every day they were responsible to show up, sit down, shut up, and listen to the Bible class. Then they knew to be there in the cool of the evening, which when you look at the way the Hebrew works and the Jewish concept, it was around 5 in the afternoon. It's like in the cool of the day, a little zephyr blowing through. The weapon that Satan used was human good. Look at you prancing around and you're all together. And look at your wife. She should be ashamed of herself. Shame. Shame. That was Lucifer.
Now, he's captured their imagination, and they have eaten the fruit, and they are now involved in the knowledge of good and evil, and he plants the seed that parading around nude is not acceptable. Now, look at this. God has created them perfectly. There's no sin involved in this. They're married, for Pete's sakes. And see, this is the whole process where sex becomes a major system of attack from the dark side. It's something that is part of the human environment. It's something everybody's going to wind up doing, either legitimately or illegitimately. And therefore, it's a part of human life. And if you can corrupt that, if you can take sex and make it a part of human good and evil, then you can spread that venom throughout the entire human race and create problems that will ultimately put a major delay on the succession of the appeal trial. And what it does is it sets up a foundation for the consistent and ongoing attack of the four divine institutions. It was an attack on marriage, which ultimately became an attack on family, which ultimately becomes an attack on the client nation. That first piece of propaganda, you are parading around nude, and you know that that is unacceptable. And they said, "You're right." And they went into the bushes and found themselves a fig tree, for Pete's sakes, and got its leaves and dressed up in them and hid from the Lord. And why are you where you are? I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was nude. He didn't say, what is the reason he was hiding? I was nude and I hid myself. Who told you that you were nude? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? Are you now plugged into human good and evil? You have the knowledge of this, do you? Both Adam and Eshah compound their problems by projecting blame. Adam tattled on Eshah, and Eshah passed it on to the serpent. Now they're involved in evil. As they stand before the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, they do so as two dichotomous, condemned, spiritually dead people who are in the process of dying physical death and left unassisted, face eternal incarceration in the compartment of torments. How about that for a bad day? That's a bad day. Up to this point of the fall, there were no direct functions for the grace of God and the justice of God toward Adam and Eshah. Justice had a holiday, and there was no need for grace. In status quo perfection, their point of contact was the love of God. Justice was their point of responsibility regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But as long as they avoided the fruit of the tree, justice was not an issue for them. In their pristine perfection, their point of reference was the righteousness of God in the maintenance of their unique spiritual life, which they were able to do for an unknown period of time, but obviously it must have been significant. Satan's plan for the human race involves the promotion of self-righteousness as his policy, with self-justification as its function. Federal schools communicate this from the early ages with emphasis on self-esteem and tolerance. I can tell you that children come here with far too much self-esteem from the get-go. They have to be told they're not running the show. They're not as smart as they think they are. They should be told, hey, your brain's not even wired until you're 12, so don't talk back to me. And when they turn 13, then they become officially recognized by the United Nations as a terrorist. In fact, I had six terrorists visit my home the other day. Brought me cookies and brownies and some candy that they made themselves, rumor had it. And I just thought they were great. They said they were very poised. They would stand around and talk to me. And we exchanged some ideas that I could understand. Some of them are not forming their words yet, but we had a great conversation. And they ran around in the yard collecting pine cones. And the reason I'm telling you this is that the mothers who were there thought that the little darlings were going berserk. But I thought they were just acting like kids of whatever ages they are. They were fine. Now, I don't know what they act like when they get home. They may disassemble the walls when they get home. I don't know. But I think that children who are brought up by doctrinal parents and seek to inculcate foundational principles in their souls are going to learn that boys will be boys, but there has to be some restraint, but that's going to be tough row to hoe until they get their brains a little better wired. So you have to stay with it. You have to be unrelenting. You have to be enduring over about a 20-year period and then hope for the best. So when you bring about a 6-year-old or whatever they were around, you know, there's 14 more years to go before you can even start wondering whether they're going to live or die. There's one there yesterday the mother told me should be dead by now. And I saw him do nothing out of the ordinary for a little boy. Nevertheless, inside the home, there seems to be the idea, and I'm only guessing at this, but I've been through this. The idea is when you get inside the walls of the home, they get the idea that they're running the show. You know, why can't I do this? Or stop doing that, I want to wang. And all of these ridiculous arguments take place with people who can't form a thought because their brains are not wired. So I don't know how you get across to someone who's not, doesn't have the capacity for thought. That there's some things you can and can't do. But discipline seems to be what the Bible suggests might be a corrective measure to gain riveted attention and a little objectivity. So if you can't discipline the child in any possible way, they're going to take over the asylum. And that's what's happening in Kansas City. And in probably many, many, many of the schools around this country. Self-esteem is a problem. Federal schools communicate this from the early ages. They emphasize self-esteem and tolerance. Now, let's see how those two concepts work together. The rationale that results in the minds of the children is whatever is right for me is all right to do. They come here thinking they're living in the Garden of Eden. Whatever I think I want to do is right for me. That was the way it was with Adam and Eve. Why can't it be right for me? Self-righteousness, of course, is the concept there. In a fallen state, which is what children come here in, whatever is right for me is all right to do, is self-righteousness. I am right. And if anyone objects, he is guilty of judging and therefore is intolerant. And that is self-justification. I'm right in what I did. You disagree. I justify myself by saying you're judging me and you're an intolerant person. That's what's being taught. They grow up thinking that. They get to be adults, and they move into society with this attitude. This, taken to its ultimate conclusion, results in the law of the jungle, a rephrasing of Charles Darwin's Survival of the Fittest. I want to give you a little blurb here. Survival of the jungle is a term that means survival of the strongest. This term, alluding to the jungle as a place devoid of ethics, where brutality and self-interest, where brutality and self-interest reign, was first used by Rudyard Kipling in the Jungle Book, published first in 1894. So that became a term that really is a rephrasing of Charles Darwin's Survival of the Fittest. So Adam and Eve stand before the judge of the universe without any defense. They are alone in the fallen environment of the devil's world, where the standard operating procedure is human good designed to reestablish the pristine perfection of Eden. That is the Luciferian strategy. He thinks he can take human good and evil. He can start to manipulate people through guilt, embarrassment, or what have you. Have them come around to his way of thinking in order to feel righteous because they perform some deed. And therefore ultimately get everyone to agree with his concepts of right and wrong. And when he arrives at that particular status, he can reestablish in his mind's eye the environment of Eden And if that doesn't work, he'll try to legislate the millennial kingdom. So legislating this seems to be the trend of the day. To legislate perfection. To legislate an environment where no one gets hurt, where nobody does a bad deed, nobody says anything that ticks anybody off. Everyone's tolerant of anything that happens. Whatever you do is fine. Don't talk about people. You'd be intolerant if you do. And discernment, don't even talk to me about long words like that. And what are we doing here? We're trying to go back to Eden where everything is okay and everybody gets along because there are no restraints, no rules, no laws, no justice. But when human good is established as the law of the jungle, it inevitably results in evil. He can't control it. Jesus Christ did not die for human good and evil on the cross. He allowed that to remain as the issue in the angelic conflict. It is not sin. Sin has been erased on the cross. The issue that faces each of us, each day of our lives, are we going to be propagandized into functioning under human good, and are we going to participate in evil? Or will we have the discernment and the wisdom to identify the lie wrapped up in a lot of truth and therefore deceptive and therefore make ourselves a part of the problem? If you can't figure out what human good and evil happens to be, then you are deluded. And we do not have a broad population today that can do that. And they're buying the lie and we're losing our freedom and we're being manipulated by a cadre of very smart people who have bought into the progressive ideology. And only wisdom can turn this around. Biblical wisdom. Understanding what's going on. It is the striving of the dark side to recreate an environment in which everybody gets along based on the fact they're so brilliant they can set up standards that everyone will agree to go by and therefore nobody ever has a bad day. It is Luciferian in its description and in its evaluation. Dressed in leaves and separated from the love of God, Adam and Eshah now find their point of contact to be the justice of God. And that's that diagram. Having sinned, they are condemned. And there's nothing they can do to reconcile themselves before a perfect God. They stand condemned. However, God in His inestimable brilliance and unlimited omniscience had a solution, and it involved replacing love with justice. And what righteousness rejects, justice must condemn. And that's the brilliance of it all. Now, that justice is in the picture, grace can now become the divine policy, which was not in evidence and there was no need for grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And when there is absolute perfection, then everything is merited. Everything is okay. Everything is perfect. Everything is in relationship with the love of God. He can love this. He can approve this. He can applaud this. He can bless this. All of those positive things are in evidence and absolute perfection. Therefore, where's the need for grace? You don't have grace. You have superabundance. Everything you want, everything you need, whatever you want to do, have at it. That's where Lucifer is trying to get us, and he can't go there because human good and evil remain a part of the angelic conflict. And the people that get involved in these concepts, his emissaries, his minions, they're driven by the lust patterns of their sin nature that take them to human good solutions that they believe will aggrandize their circumstance. And if the rabble and the hoi polloi can be controlled and taught to behave themselves in a certain way, it will be good for all of us. I will be in control. I can benefit immeasurably. And all of these other people, therefore, will behave. And if they don't, then we'll just kill them. I think Lucifer would like to kill a lot of people. I mean, some people he'd like to kill. And I can understand that. Some people I think need killing. And you know, if we get involved in that, what we have is a war. I mean, when you have a war, people on that side over there that don't like us think we need killing. And we think they need killing. So you have a war. And that's what you employ people like Mark Davie to do, go kill people. He's good at it. And you do understand that that's not a sin. I mean, he is hired, he is trained, he's paid, and he is sent. Because he's good at killing people. And it's his job before God to kill the other guys. And he has some of these people come back with their minds all whacked out about the horrors of war, and I had to kill these people and so on, and Fred got blown up. That is called warfare. Go back and see Braveheart. Go watch that movie while you're snowed in and see how they used to fight a war. Watch, if you can find one, watch movies on the war between the states where they would line up on a field and face each other and fire cannons at each other. Legs would fly around, heads, bodies flipping around in the air. You think it's neater, just nicely placed round right in the forehead? That's not neater, quicker. So the warfare that's gone on in the past has been absolutely bloody and horrible and grotesque. Where today we're a lot neater except for those that we are fighting that blow themselves purposefully to smithereens. I just don't think Lucifer's doing a good job. I think it's out of control for him. I think he's got people on his side he can't control, can't figure out. He's got ideas. But because of the concepts of human good and evil, which is a four-word definition of religion, Islam is nothing but packaged human good and evil. It has been thought out by Lucifer himself when something indwelt that old boy in the 7th century. He couldn't read. He couldn't write. He just came up with these ideas, probably toked out. And people heard him, and they tried to remember what he said. Now, get this. What if you rode in the army of somebody, and they made a lot of statements along the way around the campfire, and they all seemed to be very wise comments. And then after riding around with him, say, for 20 years, he up and died. And somebody said, you know, we miss those very wise bromides that old Mohammed came up with on occasion. We should jot those down. And people said, well, let's do that. Let's jot down. Do you remember anything you said? Yes, I do. We'll jot that down. And after a while, everybody jotted down Muhammad's bromides. And they kept this up until they just run out of things they could remember he said. Sometimes he might not have been, let's assume, filled with whatever. And what he said was not considered to be divine writ, yet it got wrote down. And so ultimately they say, that's it. Quran's done, and we're going to go by this. Now, he didn't write it because he couldn't write. These guys tried to remember what he said around the campfire as best they could. And whatever they could remember, they wrote down. And now everybody's going by this. And Lucifer's trying to use this crowd. Yeah, look, it is a horrible thing they're doing. They're out of control. They're berserk. They're driven demonically. And they believe they're doing the right thing. Those the minions do. Because they're going to get those 70 virgins for, what, 70 days? And then what? Anyhow, these guys are blowing themselves up for a cause that they believe is going to have an eternal ramification for them. They have a desire to rule the world under Sharia law. And I assume because of Revelation 17 and 18 that Lucifer thinks that these guys are going to be the ones to come up with that dominant global religion whereby people can be controlled by it. Total human good and evil will be encapsulated in that global religion that emerges in Revelation 17 and 18. Is it Islam? People have tried to accuse the Catholics of being the beast. No. They're too namby-pamby. I think the best crowd is Islam. And they seem to have a little momentum going presently. So we don't know how all this is going to turn out, so it's none of our business. We do know the prophecy. We do know that all of these things will transpire in the future, but we will be absent from it all. So we don't have to worry about it. But we can observe it, and we can observe how the Luciferian strategy is moving forward apace. And the issue is, do we have the wisdom to extract and separate ourselves from it and do our duty of growing in grace and becoming that power, that invisible influence that can preserve this client nation, protect our future and its freedom, and preserve an environment for our children and grandchildren? Can we be those who go out on the front lines of the invisible war and accomplish that objective? Do you have the interest, do you have the desire to move forward with the wisdom that is necessary to be an important player in this invisible war? Well, I'll tell you what, there are escrow blessings in store for any who want to pick up the sword and move forward in this conflict. Now, y'all be careful driving home. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. We are aware of the fact that we are in a fallen environment. And you have made us your children. You've given us your righteousness. We have 40 things that give us assets for the advance. The Word of God circulating in our souls enables us to make good decisions from a position of strength. And therefore, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to even move forward aggressively toward the high ground of Pleroma, that sophisticated area of biblical thought that separates us from the cosmos. We therefore become good soldiers for Christ. May this be our motivation in this time where we salute our Lord Jesus Christ's entry into human history. May we be more motivated to serve Him in a professional way, made possible only by continued pursuit of truth. So we thank you for the opportunity we've had today. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Kares human kai arene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.